Morning is, you shall receive power. You shall receive power. Acts chapter 1, looking at verses 6 through 8, we're going to begin this morning. If you will, go and stand in honor of God's word as we read this together. Acts chapter 1, and the title of the message this morning is, you shall receive power. Acts chapter 1, begin by looking at verses 6 through 7. It says, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Let's go in prayer together. Father, we thank you, God, for your word as always. And God, it's just amazing how powerful your word is. God, I pray that this morning, God, we know that we can often just maybe flip through the pages and we can just read words on the page and it doesn't impact us, God, as we're not really receiving your word for what it is. But I pray that this morning that your word would speak to each one of us, would speak in our mind and our heart, that, God, we would see and feel the power of your word this morning. God, of your revelation, that, God, this is really as big as it gets, as deep as it gets. So, Father, I pray that we would see that this morning. God, I pray that you would bless our time together. And, God, as has already been mentioned and will be mentioned throughout the message this morning, God, I pray for your presence here. I pray for your Holy Spirit, God, to fill each one of us, God, as your Spirit is in us and working in us, Father, God, I pray that we would see your power manifested here this morning, and that, God, that you would just help us, God, to grow in our faith, to grow in our strength here this morning, God. We know, God, there's so many things going on, adversity and hardship and trials right now, Father, that people are dealing with, tragedy that people are dealing with. But God, I pray that your power would just eclipse all of that, that, God, we could see that and feel that this morning, Lord, and that, Lord, you would help us, God, to be a strong church made up of strong individual believers, strong individual believing families, that, God, we can be a strong and a powerful church, God, and we know that that only happens through working in the hearts and minds of individuals. So, God, I pray that would be the case here this morning, and that, God, you would speak to us, God, and help us to see, God, just what you have made available to us, Lord. But we pray and ask all these things now. In Christ's name, amen. Be seated. So we look at this statement in verses 6 through 7 of Acts chapter 1. And you think about what's being said here, what's being asked, and you notice that throughout Jesus' ministry, the apostles, the 12 men closest to him, if you read through the Gospels, and hopefully you're reading through them right now as we're going, you know, going through this year, and hopefully you're reading through your Bible daily, maybe with the goal of finishing or reading the entire Bible this year. But as you read through the Gospels, as you read about these interactions, the apostles, the 12 men closest to Jesus, were always thinking in the wrong direction. I mean, you see that over and over again. And it's not just that they're off a little bit, that where Jesus has to correct their thinking a little bit. They're like 180 degrees out. They're going in the exact wrong direction. An example of that is that, you know, as Jesus is teaching them about humility, they're debating with each other about who's the greatest. They're completely missing it. They're 180 degrees out from the direction that Christ is leading them in. We see that over and over again in the Gospels, this interaction between the apostles and Jesus. And consistent with that tendency, the apostles are asking in verses 6 and 7, what they're essentially asking is this. They're saying, is this the end? Is this the end? In light of Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, is this the end of the world? The end of this age as we know it? Now, I would say this. They are somewhat on the right track, because Jesus' resurrection, understand this, is a big enough event to end the world on. It really is. I don't fault them for that, because they're right. There has never been a bigger event. In fact, I would put the resurrection of Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, even above creation itself. That's how big it is. It's bigger than the universe. If you think about creation, how did God create? He spoke things into existence, right? But to accomplish our redemption, it took God, the Son of God, this man Jesus Christ, the God-man, hanging upon a cross, shedding his blood, being tortured, being mocked, and dying for us. I believe that the resurrection is the greatest miracle, is the greatest event, and it would have been a very fitting event to end the world on. But as always, the apostles are missing it. And I mentioned this morning because maybe there's some people here in this room this morning that are asking this same question. In light of Russia's attacks upon Ukraine, could this lead to World War III? Have you wondered that or thought that? I've already, in some of the YouTube videos and things that I watch, I'm already seeing some of that pop up where those questions are being raised. Could this lead to World War III? Could this lead to the end of the world? Now, I know that we always kind of have a hair trigger for that. It seems like especially Christians to say, okay, it's the end of the world. You know, if something bad happens, it's got to be the end of the world, right? As if nothing bad has ever happened before. Think about throughout history, some really cataclysmic events have happened and the world did not end, okay? The world could easily go on for another 10,000, 10 million years. So I want to be careful about that, but before you roll your eyes at the question of, could this be the end? I would just remind you of this. We are living in the nuclear age. We are living in the nuclear age. You know what that means? There's a real significance to that. The people talk about living now in the nuclear age. The significance is this. We have the capability. The capability exists today to wipe out all of humanity. And that's just a fact. The capability exists today to wipe out all of humanity. It could really happen today. And you may say, well, yeah, but nobody would ever do that. It would never happen. Well, let me just say this. Let me tell you how that could happen. If you're going to get wiped out no matter what, you may choose to take everybody else out with you. That's how it could happen. No one would be so foolish as to do that. Well, if it's imminent for them, if they're that maniacal, if they're that selfish, if it's imminent for them, don't think for a second that there aren't people who would think with the mentality of saying, if I go down, the whole world goes down with me. That there are leaders and then there are nations that think that way. So don't think that it's an impossibility. But I'll say this, the right response to that, I'm not saying these things this morning to scare you. I'm sure I'm not giving you any new information you don't already have, that you're not already aware of. But I'm not saying these things this morning. The wrong response to that is to despair and say, the world is ending, you know, and to panic and to be in despair. The right response is this, it's humility. The proper response to what I just said is this, it is humility. It is the recognition that we're not in control. You're not in control of this world. As I preached, a few years ago, right before we had a pandemic, I said the whole thing hangs by a thread. And that's the truth. We're not in control. It's amazing how little control we have, actually. But going back to our text this morning, like I said, the apostles are always 180 degrees out. If Jesus is going this way, they're going that way. When they're anticipating him to say left, he says right. They're always completely missing it. Always thinking in the wrong direction. And what we're reading here is no exception to that. They are asking, is this the end? And essentially, as Jesus corrects them in just a moment, what he is saying is, no, this is not the end. Actually, it's the beginning. You have misidentified the beginning as the end. It is the beginning of something the apostles cannot even imagine as they're asking this question. Jesus' disciples seem to miss it. And the same is true today. For instance, what we think in terms of is we think about Jesus Christ, we think about the church, we think about the plan of redemption. We tend to think in this way. We think in terms of the first advent. What was the first advent? What holiday do we have to celebrate the first advent? The first advent of Jesus. It's Christmas, right? Okay, so we think about Christmas, we think about Christ coming into the world. And again, this is an event to end all events. That the Creator steps into creation. I still cannot get my mind around this, but it's true that the Creator, the person of all persons, has stepped into human history. We think in terms of, and we're on the right track there, as we think about this Advent and the significance of this, we can, I love the fact that we can never over-exaggerate this. We over-exaggerate everything today. We think things are bigger than they really are, but we cannot over-exaggerate the significance of the birth of the Son of God into this world, the first Advent. We celebrate it, and rightfully so. We should celebrate it even more than we do. The first Advent. We think about the Son of God, the Creator, coming into this world. Then we think about Easter. We think about what's coming up, and I'm excited about Easter, looking forward to Easter. We think about the death, the burial, could have been the end of the story, and then the miracle of all miracles, the resurrection. A whole different, a whole new type of miracle. We think about His death, burial, and resurrection. We think about Easter. We think about the implications of that, that now we have the message of salvation, and now we can experience salvation and forgiveness of sin because of Christ's death upon the cross and the assurance that He truly was the Son of God and that God raised Him from the dead. We think about Easter, we think about the implications of that, and now we sit here this morning awaiting the second Advent, which is the return of Christ. Does that sound pretty accurate? That's what we kind of think is we're watching and waiting for His coming, the return of Christ, and we ask the question of, could this be the end of the world, World War III? What we're thinking is, could Christ return? And that would end this age as we know it. But in the midst of that, we're missing an Advent. And in what I just described to you, we've completely missed an Advent in the process. Now, what do I mean by the term Advent? And when you hear that in relation to Christmas and to the return of Christ, what it means is this. It means the arrival of a notable person. That's what an Advent is. The Advent of the birth of Jesus Christ was the Advent of this notable person, the person of all persons, the Son of God, coming into this world. It means the arrival of a notable person. And what I'm saying this morning is we've missed an Advent in how we think. And Christ clears this up. We're thinking in the wrong direction, and in a sense, we're missing something that is very significant. And Christ clears this up in verse 8. What does He say? He says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has in His own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. This is what Jesus is saying. Immediately after Jesus, the Son of God, makes this statement, He has fulfilled His mission which the Father has given Him. And immediately after Jesus, the Son of God, now there's no question in anyone's mind, He truly is the Son of God, resurrected. Just after Jesus, the Son of God makes this statement, someone is leaving, with a capital S. Someone is leaving. Someone is exiting the stage in preparation for someone else, capital S, to step onto the stage. Verses 9 through 11, we're in verse 8. Verses 9 through 11 is the ascension of Jesus. That's the last we see of Him. There's a couple appearances to Paul and others later, but Christ has now left the stage. He stepped off the stage. He's ascended. But He has already told His apostles that He is stepping off of the stage. He is exiting the stage here in chapter 1. To make way for chapter 2 when someone else steps onto the stage on the day of Pentecost. Someone else is coming. The Advent. We're talking about the arrival of the Holy Spirit of God. Now you may say, well, I've read through Scripture and you read about the Spirit all the time in the Old Testament. What do you mean the arrival? I mean it's different than it's ever been before. I mean, it's a completely different category. I mean, He is arriving in a way that He has never arrived before. We're talking about this Advent, the arrival of a notable person, the arrival of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. And this event, and this is hard for me to get my mind around, but you see this in Jesus' discussion with the apostles just prior to his death. Jesus himself has said that his ministry, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, will be superior to Jesus' ministry on this earth. He says, it's expedient for me that I must go away. It's better. It is better for you that I leave. That's an insane statement. I mean, all of humanity's been waiting forever for the appearance, the advent, the arrival of the Son of God. And he says, I now have to leave. And they say, where are you going? The apostles don't understand that. They're saying, where are you going? Why are you leaving? That's where he makes the statement. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and life. They said, we don't know the way. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But he says, it is better for you that I go away, that the Comforter may come. Now, how in the world could he say that his leaving and the ministry of the Holy Spirit would be superior, would be better for the Holy Spirit to come, for Christ to go away, the Son of God to exit, so that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, could step on the stage? How could it possibly be superior to the ministry of Jesus? Look at John chapter 14 and verse 16. John chapter 14 and verse 16. And this is where, I mean, you see, by the way, we're Trinitarian. Do you know why we're Trinitarian? Because God is a Trinity. Unitarianism is a false teaching.
Amen.
I want you to understand that. Try to read, as I'm going through this, I don't want to get off on a tangent, but try to read this with a Unitarian view that there is no three persons. There's only one being and one person instead of one being and three persons. Because we're going to hear about the Father, we're going to hear about the Son, and we're going to hear about this Comforter who's going to come, and it's three distinct persons. John 14, 16, this is Christ the night before he's going to be crucified, getting them ready for this cataclysmic event that is coming, or events that are coming. Verse 16, and I will pray the Father. This is God speaking to God. This is the Son speaking to the Father. One being, but two different persons communicating with one another. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth. Notice that capital S? That's divinity. This Comforter that Christ is going to pray the Father to send is divine, but he is not the Son and he is not the Father. He is the Spirit of truth. He is the Comforter. And it's in capital letters for a reason. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you. Listen to what this says next. And shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. The Holy Spirit of God. I say also the Spirit of Christ, because when he says, I will come to you, he is going to come to them in the person of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit and the Father and the Son are one. There's a unity there, but there's also a diversity. It's a different person, but he is one with this Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of truth. And what Christ is saying here, this is how it is superior. He will not only be with you. And you think about Jesus, the gloriousness that Jesus came into this world, that the mind-blowing gloriousness of this is that we had Emmanuel, God with us. When the apostles were in the upper room of Jesus, they were sitting there in the presence of God. God with us, Emmanuel, being in the presence of God. But he will not only be with you, but what he's saying here is when the Spirit comes, he will not only be with you, but rather God will be within you. Within, not with you, but within you. The Spirit, he will be in you. Not only with you. This is how it is superior. You see, Jesus of Nazareth was spatially limited. The fullness of the Godhead was contained bodily in Jesus, full divinity. But he was spatially limited in his humanity. You remember the story of when the paralyzed man, they take the roof off and they lower the paralyzed man down in Jesus' presence? Why did they do that? Because the house was full. They couldn't get to Jesus. There were times that Jesus, you couldn't get to him because there were spatial limitations there. There wasn't enough room in the house for everyone to get in. You think about Jesus. When Jesus was in Galilee, he wasn't in Samaria. And when he was in Samaria, he wasn't in Jerusalem. He could only be one place at one time. Over and over again, he would be in a certain town or village or city, and they would beg him, please stay with us. And he said, no, I have to go. And he would go to the next city or the next town. He was spatially limited in that sense. He could not be more than one place at one time. But now, in what he's describing here, all limitations are removed. The limitations that were there before have been removed. It's no longer just with us. He's no longer just with us, but he is in us. He's no longer here or there. He's everywhere. And I want to say this morning. This promise is not only to the apostles or to the first century disciples. It is for all believers, for all time, all generations, everywhere, including here this morning. Do you see how this reaches off the page of what Christ is describing? It reaches to us this morning, including us here this morning, including you, and including me. Look at Romans chapter 8. So this promise is given to them. He's saying that you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Is that just an apostolic promise? Let's read Romans chapter 8 and see. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, capital S. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. To be saved is to have the Spirit of Christ. Again, capital S, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. I would point out that this passage of Scripture is written to Christian believers in Rome, decades after Jesus walked this earth. This is written to Christians, written by the Apostle Paul to Christians in Rome who never saw Jesus. They never laid eyes on him. And they probably did not even know he existed while he was alive on this earth. They're in the exact same position we're in this morning. Yet Paul is saying to these, this isn't an apostolic promise. This is the promise to all Christians, to all believers for all time, that they can have the Spirit of Christ in them. We can have the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God dwelling in us. I'll put it this way. In light of what we're reading, just trying to capture the significance of this, Jesus is more here with us today than he was in the upper room with the apostles at the Last Supper. He is more with us here this morning than he was with the 12, with the apostles in the upper room at the Last Supper. You see, he was with them. He's not with us this morning. He's not sitting up here on the front pew. He's not with us this morning. He is in us. I'm not the one making this up. I'm not the one saying this. This is coming straight out of God's revelation that he is in us this morning. And the power, as I think about the power of that statement that Christ is in us, the Holy Spirit is in us, he indwells us as believers, this power is sadly untapped. This is the power of God in us by which we are to live our lives. Now understand, we're not talking about this kind of a New Age teaching of saying, well, the power lies within you. Do you know the emphasis of that statement? You. The power is within you. Don't you see? Watch children's cartoons and all this kind of stuff about building up little self-esteem and things. The power is in you. I'm telling you, the power is absolutely not in you. You have zero power. You got nothing. But the power is in Him, and He is in us. Now you have power, young people. Let that build up your self-esteem, that God is in you. It is the power of God in us by which we are to live our lives. Do you understand that's what's supposed to fuel your life? That's the fuel we run on. The last scripture we'll look at, Galatians 5:16. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. This is the power that God has appointed for our lives to run on. This power, this fuel source, is the power of God, the power of Christ in us, the power of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says this, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." When it says walk in the Spirit, that's kind of the old King James way of saying live in the Spirit. Not just where you walk around, one foot in front of the other. I mean, live your life in the Spirit. Not Sunday morning, not Sunday night, not just Wednesday night. Live your entire life in the Spirit. That's what Paul is saying here. Live in the Spirit. This is the power of God in us by which we are to live our lives. As we close this morning, I'm going to ask Bill to come if he would. Get a song for us, and Margaret as well. Everybody stand if you would. I know this is a little shorter than usual, but we also have a youth night tonight, and I'm sure they would like to go ahead and get started on getting set up. So I'm purposely keeping this short this morning, but I want you to listen close to what I'm going to say next. As I think about what I'm seeing happen, I mean, it feels like I've been to the funeral home, I don't know, half a dozen times in the last 2 weeks. And there were funerals that if they'd been, you know, that I would have gone to if I could have gone to, that I didn't attend. But it seems like there is a lot going on right now. People are dying. There's a lot of suffering, a lot of sickness. Just a lot of struggles right now in particular. People seem overwhelmed by numerous different things. It seems like jobs have never been harder. Workplaces have never been more difficult. Things are kind of up in an upheaval and chaotic right now compared to what we're used to. But I want to say this morning. I believe God is purposely and lovingly sending us trials. I believe that God is sending trials in your life right now and in my life right now to wipe us out. To wipe us out. Now, it doesn't sound very nice to say, well, and why is God wanting to wipe me out? He is sending trials in our life to wipe us out, to exhaust our natural human strength in which we trust. Do you understand what I'm saying? I hope you do, because here's what's at stake. Most Christians are so weak, you can push them over with a feather, and that's their whole life. That's probably you. That's probably you. Weak as can be, can't handle anything, so much as a light breeze and you fall over and you're down. You're like a turtle on its back. You can't do anything. What I'm talking about is maybe that could change. Maybe there could be some power and strength. But here's what God does. He purposely sends trials to exhaust your weak human strength. It's got to get out of the way. He's overwhelming you on purpose. To exhaust our natural human strength in which we trust, and we should not. You know, you think about Russia and Ukraine. It's a little bit scary because you don't really know what power, what weapons a nation has until they're desperate. That's why it should be scary. Until they're backed into a corner. Until they know I'm going down. And they've got a decision to make to say, am I going to take it? Do I have the capability to take this person down with me who's taking me down? Does Ukraine have any more nuclear weapons? we're about to find out. We're about to find out. That's a scary thought, isn't it? We're about to find out what's Russia's cyber attack capabilities. You don't know. And I don't know. And the United States doesn't know. But we might find out. If we freeze their funds, your cell phone may stop working. These lights may go out and stay out for a week or more. The gas pumps may not work. The banking system may fail. You may not be able to get to your money in the bank. We don't know what power they have, what weapons they might have, but it's probably more advanced than we think, because I'll tell you this, there's always this caveat. We got a supercomputer over there at Oak Ridge National Lab. They always say that it's the fastest computer in the world for non-military purposes. They always caveat it that way, the fastest computer in the world, not for military purposes, because the military is always 10 years ahead, 20 years ahead of where we're at today. And we have some idea of what's available today. What are we not aware of? It should be humbling. It should be humbling. This world's very uncertain. But that's in a carnal sense, in a military sense, a geopolitical sense. But don't you understand that, you see, Jesus Christ purposely, in the scripture we read this morning, he pushed the apostles into a corner. He exposed they thought they were really strong. I'm the greatest, I can do this. Then he took them to Gethsemane and said, without me, as I said in John 15, you can do nothing, and you're doing nothing. You're nothing. They were nothing, but they thought they were something. He had to show them that they were nothing. He had to expose their weakness. And that's what he did. The apostles, their powerlessness was exposed at Gethsemane. But understand this, Christ did not do that to harm them. He did that to get them ready. Because he said, I'm taking you to Gethsemane to expose your powerlessness, because now I'm going to take you into the upper room on the day of Pentecost, and now you're going to get some power. But you have to go here first before I can take you there. You have to recognize your powerlessness before you can receive power. Now, we come to this morning. Christ is not overwhelming you because he hates you. He's overwhelming you because he is pushing you beyond your limits to where you will no longer trust in your power, but you will be forced in the corner to trust in his power. That's the purpose of these trials, to force us to tap into his power, because our power is worthless. Our power is so weak and limited, it is immediately exhausted. His power, the Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit of God, is infinite. Infinite power is available to us, and I'm going to try to do it in my own strength, working a 16-hour day. I don't think so. He's saying, forget your power, forget your strength. You don't have power. You must receive power. We must receive power, and we have received it, but are we using it? That's what I'm talking about this morning. As we sing together, if you've got a church hymnal, turn to page 406. I think it's the perfect song to sing. The Comforter has come. Not that he will come. If we were looking at this as some future event, it would be glorious to sing, when will he come? When will the Spirit come? But we look back 2,000 years and say, he has come. Are you aware of that as a Christian? He has come. He is here. He is here. He's in us. If we'll stop trusting in ourselves and put our trust in him, it's amazing the unlimited power that we can have. As we